Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the puzzling things about our faith is that we so often make it something intellectual. As children grow up, we teach them how to behave. Good parents will explain the reasons for why children need to behave in a particular way. They won't just impose behavior, they won't just say, because I said so, but they will also explain why we need to behave one way, but not the other. But sometimes even those explanations, those reasons that are given, become cerebral. They become very intellectual. You find yourself explaining the faith to your children as a system. And sometimes we continue to think about faith as a system, even into adulthood. Now, having said that, Lord's Day 13 does not let us get away with intellectualizing our faith. It becomes very personal. And the Catechism is famous for that. It already became very personal right out of the starting block, so to speak, right out of Lord's Day 1. Remember, it talks about your only comfort in life and in death, and then it goes on to explain that. Those are very personal things. And in Lord's Day 10 picks up on the fatherhood of God. This fatherhood of God is a very warm and personal thing. Lord's Day 11 talks about what God as Father does in our lives, how He guides our lives, and that's the Lord's Day on Providence, of course, and that also is a very warm, personal explanation. Lord's Day 12 talks about how our lives are conformed to Christ. It's a very personal document, the Catechism. It doesn't actually give you a lot of room to think about the faith as just a system. And Lord's Day 13 carries on with that. It says something amazing. It draws on all of these different parts of Scripture, and it tells us that we are adopted as God's children. It says Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. We, however, are children of God by adoption. We are not merely His associates. We are not merely His underlings. We are not merely His subjects, although He is our King. It says we are His children. You think about that. If you're a believer, your primary identity is that you are a child of God. It's something beautiful. It's already very beautiful when human parents adopt children, when they call them their own, when they connect their own lives, their own names even to the names of these children, and pour their lives into them. And they do that for their adopted children, even though they have no biological connection to them. These children still become theirs, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that the love of parents is so deep that they can adopt a child and love it just as their own, so that the child is their own. Now that's already a beautiful thing when we see it in human terms. But now you imagine the God of the universe, the God who created all that we see, that He does that for sinners is something remarkable. You know why it's so remarkable? It's remarkable not only because of the difference between us and God, but also because God knows exactly who we are. Our lives, our thoughts, our minds are an open book before Him. Our future is an open book before Him. Psalm 139. He knows exactly how we will live. He knows exactly what our future will hold. He knows exactly who we are with all of our sins, with all of our shortcomings. Nothing surprises Him. And He says to us, I adopt you as my children. Now you think about that for a while and you might wonder, how deep does that actually go, this adoption? Is it just a question of signing the paperwork, so to speak, and for the rest He doesn't really care? How committed is He to us? How committed is the Son to us? If God the Father adopts us, then that means that we are siblings, brothers and sisters to the Son. How far does His commitment go? Well, our reading today provides us with an example, a case study, if you will, in Christ's commitment to us, His spiritual siblings. And so that's also how I want to approach our passage. this afternoon. I want to do it from this very specific line in the Catechism, the part that says, we are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. And I want to talk about that relationship between the natural Son of God and the adopted children. And so we summarize that as follows. In the carrying of the cross, we see the commitment of the natural Son of God towards the adopted children of God. That's our bottom line for this afternoon, and we're going to break it up into two parts. We'll see the limitations of human commitment and the extent of divine commitment. So there's a contrast between God's commitment and our commitment. Now, talking about the limitations of human commitment, we read this passage, and specifically this image of Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross of Christ out of the city gates. And our reading doesn't explain why he did that. Normally, the condemned person, the person who was going to be crucified, would have to carry his own cross, and that was part of the shame of being crucified. You read about that if you read histories of World War II. You read sometimes how the Nazis would make people dig their own graves and then line them up in front of it and shoot them, and they'd fall into the graves that they dug. Well, this was basically the same idea. Somebody had to carry the crossbeam of his own execution before he was crucified. They would generally not carry the whole cross. Generally, they would carry only the top beam, but that beam would weigh about 100 pounds. And by this time, Jesus has lost a lot of blood. You think about how much he has suffered just up until this point. Verse 15 said, Pilate had him scourged. That means he was whipped with a whip that had a number of lashes or ropes on them, and these had pieces of lead or metal or bone wrapped into them. And he would be whipped with that. The whip would not only whip the back, but it would even curl around to the front and the sides, and it would tear strips of the person off. A Roman scourging was so brutal that the people that were scourged often didn't even make it to the site of crucifixion. They would die en route because the scourging could expose bones, it could expose organs. It was a brutal, brutal thing. So you think about how exhausted Jesus is at this point in time. The whole night he's been questioned. He's been physically abused. He's been punched. He's been spat on. He's been sentenced. He's been scourged. From a medical perspective, he's probably in shock right now. And now he has to carry this 100-pound crossbeam to Golgotha. Now, the distance from, depending on how you look at the evidence, the distance may have been as short as 300 meters. But in that condition, even 300 meters is too much. So we read that they led him out to crucify him, and then they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross for him. And the passage doesn't tell us why, but it's obvious why. Everybody knows why. It's because Jesus can't do it himself anymore. He's collapsing. He cannot go on. So Simon was compelled to carry it for him. Now, some people say Simon carried the cross out of sympathy because he felt sorry for Jesus. He was coming into the city. He saw Jesus come out, and he said, "Let me take that for you." But that's not what happened. You see, the word compelled is a technical term that means that he was requisitioned. To requisition someone means that you seize their property, or in this case, their time, for official government purposes. The Romans did this all the time. They could take anyone's property, anyone's time, and they could requisition it and use it to serve their own business. So, for example, if a Roman needed something to be carried, a Roman soldier, he could ask anyone. If you were there, he could ask any one of you, come with me, carry this bag, and you would have to do it. Jesus referred to this practice in Matthew 5, verse 41, when he said, if anyone forces you, same word, to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. It was such a common practice, and the Jews hated it. They hated the Romans so much, they hated that they were forced to help them. And this is exactly what happened to Simon. He was coming into the city when he was requisitioned, and he was forced to carry the crossbeam back out of the city. Why did they force him to do it? Because no Roman soldier would touch a cross. The crosses were for criminals, not for Roman soldiers. So who was this Simon? He was a man from Cyrene, it says, and Cyrene was a city in northern Africa. in the part of Africa that's called Libya today. So Cyrene is west of Egypt. And at one time, one quarter of the population of that city was Jewish. He was a Jewish man, so it makes sense for a Jewish man to go to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And the city was always very crowded. A lot of people came into Jerusalem, so probably Simon was out in the country because there was no room in the city, and it's not unreasonable to assume that he was camping outside. Now, why does verse 21 tell us this? I mentioned this detail in passing. Well, it wants to make something very clear. Simon is coming on the scene in the morning. He was not part of the mob that sentenced Jesus to death or that called for his death. He just happened to be someone who was in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so he has to share in some of the shame that Jesus underwent. Now, shame is a big thing in this passage. I want you to think about this. We've been talking in the context of Lord's Day 13 about how Jesus is committed to us, how God is committed to us. And one of the things that really hits you when you read this passage in Mark, as we just did, is that his commitment is so much greater than the shame that he suffered. There is so much shame in this passage. There's a colossal amount of shame. And if you look at it through the eyes of Simon, you begin to realize how much shame was in there, because Simon had to share in some of that. You imagine for a moment that you're Simon. Imagine coming back to your homeland, to Jerusalem, to share in the Passover feast. Not quite a holiday, because there's a religious reason for it, but it was basically a holiday. One day, that weekend, you're on your way into the city, and suddenly you see a procession of people coming out of the gates, and there's Roman soldiers in front. They're leading out a fellow Jew who's going to be executed. He's being followed by a mob. There are people that are making catcalls and maybe throwing things, and other people are crying, and it's basically a big circus procession coming out through the gates. You see the man being led out, you look at what shape he's in, and you just shudder. And then suddenly the man stumbles, he maybe falls. A pair of soldiers breaks away from the group, they come over to you, they grab you, and they say, "Carry that crossbeam." And now suddenly you're in the middle of this. With your clothing and all, you have this crossbeam, which is heavy for anyone at 100 pounds. It's covered in blood. And now you're carrying that, and you're going right back out the gates. You're part of this procession. You're sharing in the shame of this man, a fellow Jew who's been crucified. Do you think you'd want to be a part of this? Simon wants nothing to do with this, but he has to. He has no choice. He has to follow Jesus. Now, what does this procession remind us of as well? It reminds us a little bit about what Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 34. He said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." To the people who heard this for the very first time, it was an incredibly shocking and offensive picture. We follow a crucified man, a condemned person on his way to be crucified. That's about the most offensive thing you can imagine. But he's saying, if you want to follow Jesus, if you really want to follow him, you need to be prepared to share in his shame, even if that means that you lose your life. Now, maybe some of you don't think about losing your life much, and the thought doesn't bother you, but I think we probably care more about our reputation, don't we? What about losing your reputation? What about being shamed? Maybe some of us would rather die than suffer shame. Well, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to be prepared to do both. That's how far your commitment needs to go. Now, you might say to yourself, "I am committed." So did the other Simon, Simon Peter. You remember what he said, Mark 14? "Even though they all fall away, I will not. If I must die with you, I will not deny you." Where's Simon now? There is a Simon, all right, following Jesus, carrying his cross. It's not Simon Peter. It's Simon of Cyrene, the man who came into this by accident and wants nothing to do with it, who's hating every second. Oh, we think we would do better than Simon Peter. Would we really? Simon Peter came to the edge of human commitment and he found that he fell short. Where's the edge of our commitment? Where's yours? Where's your limit? Would you share, how much shame do you want to share in? Would you share in that shame willingly? Or would you be unwilling, like Simon of Cyrene? You know, we go to church a lot, we together. But I wonder sometimes how much we really understand the gospel. Do we actually understand on its deepest level that it is a thing of shame to unregenerate human beings? Paul touches on that in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 22 when he says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. To people who heard this for the first time, this would be ludicrous. This is nonsense, foolishness. And our passage today shows us visually why this is the case. Here we have Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, making his way out of the city of the Jews to be crucified. He's got one follower, one who doesn't even want to be there, who's there because he was forced to do so. There he goes, the King of the Jews. If you want shame, this is shame. This is as shameful as it gets. Who wants to be a part of that? And yet this is the core of the gospel that we believe. We see faith in triumphal terms often, and we forget that it has this core of shame to it. We surround ourselves with like-minded people. We avoid saying things that are controversial, and so shame is not really a part of our vocabulary as Christians, I think. When you think of Christianity, the first thing that comes to mind, I think, is not shame. I think of being reformed. The first thing that comes to mind is studiousness, intellectual rigor, a love for truth. Maybe you think of church, you think of fellowship, of people bringing potluck meals, of people supporting each other and being there for each other. Maybe church was a place where you met your spouse. Church is where you get married. Church is where your kids go as you raise them. And church has all these positive connotations, and yet there's this shame that lies at the heart of it. And if we want to follow Jesus, we need to be willing to share in the shame aspect of it as well. And that's precisely where we find the limitations of our own commitment. I don't think we are as committed to our Lord as we think we are. At least I don't think I am. Our reading today exposes us to the limitations of human commitment. You see, only God can change uncommitted human hearts. And he did. Less than 2 months later, we have Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came on the disciples, and listen to what it says in Acts 2. The people who gathered together to hear them were amazed. They were astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and wait for it, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene." There were Cyrenians there. Maybe Simon himself, hearing the mighty works of God in his own language, it's not at all impossible historically that Simon was in that crowd. It would make perfect sense. Now, did he become a Christian? It's possible. It's not indisputable, but it is possible that he did. But one thing is indisputable. His sons, Alexander and Rufus, did become Christians. Our reading mentions that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why would you include that detail? Think about it. If you're writing this gospel for the people who hear it for the first time, a church community that has experienced a lot of these things, and you say to them, Simon from Cyrene was coming into the city gates when he had to carry the cross of Jesus. You remember Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, and you know who Alexander and Rufus are. You know they're here. That Simon. Oh yeah, that one. It only makes sense to include that kind of a detail if the people who heard and read this gospel for the first time were personally acquainted with these people. And if Simon's sons became believers, don't you think Simon himself would become a believer as well? Now, who else could do something like that than our God? It's very easy for us to come to the limitations of our commitment. Simon of Cyrene wanted nothing to do with Jesus at first. He was not committed. This was not his problem. Simon Peter thought he was committed, and he wasn't committed either. But God is committed, isn't he? God does whatever he pleases. Now, maybe sometimes you are committed, you are disappointed in your own lack of commitment, disappointed in your weakness, disappointed in your sinful attitudes and inclinations. You struggle with them. And then the catechism comes to mind. We are children of God by adoption through grace for Christ's sake. How far does that grace go? Well, if our faith depended on our commitment to God, we would be eternally lost. Because our commitment doesn't reach far enough to save us, does it? But it doesn't need to, because God is sovereign. He's committed himself to us in our baptism, as it says in the form for baptism, which we hear so often. God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us as his children and heirs. He works faith in our hearts. And he calls us to respond with that faith, and his commitment to us is stronger than our commitment to him. Everything depends on his commitment to us. But what's the extent of that commitment? I'm going to look at that in our next point. Jesus Christ showed his commitment to sinners like us by suffering the punishment that we deserved. And as part of that punishment, everything was taken away from him. Every last shred of dignity. Here he is, the King of the Jews, going through the gates of the royal city in a faux royal procession. He has one subject, requisitioned against his will, and his subject carries the material for his execution behind him. Could anything be more humiliating than that? It's a parody of kingship. And when he finally does get crucified, these two robbers on his left and on his right, they are like faux attendants. Attendants to the royal king on the cross. It's a parody, isn't it? A sick parody of his kingship. And everything is taken away, even his royal rights. Klaus Hilder pointed this out very beautifully. He says that Jesus is the legitimate king over the whole world. And as the legitimate king, he has the right to everything. If anyone here has a claim to requisition, it's not the soldiers. It's Jesus. As the legitimate king, he has the right to requisition. He's the one with ultimate authority. But Romans and Jews together do not acknowledge his authority, even though he alone is the legitimate king, and they take it away from him. And he suffers that because he is humbling himself. As it says in Philippians 2, verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is not just something that's happening to him. This is something that he willingly permits to happen to him, something that he willingly, actively endures. And he did it for us. He was humiliated for us, for me, for you, in this parody of kingship. Simon was coming into the city, but Jesus was going out, and he had to. Why did he have to? Why is that significant? It's not only because Golgotha was outside, but also symbolically because the carcasses of animals that had been sacrificed for a sin offering were also taken outside. In Leviticus 16, verse 27, it says, and the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. First outside the camp and later outside the city. Unclean things were taken away. Not fit for humans. You think about that. The King of the universe became unclean for us. This procession, this thing that happened to him was shameful, but what was really shameful is that the sins of his people were loaded on him, made him unclean. He took the uncleanness of our sin and finally the uncleanness of death. Think about it. The most holy person in the universe took upon himself the most unclean thing there is, death. ultimate shame, and he did it for us, for sinners. He went out bearing disgrace, our disgrace, and he made it his own. He bore our sin. He identified himself with us. He atoned for our sins. They were loaded on him. He died bearing them for us. You want to know how far the adoption goes, the relationship? That's how far. And you know what all of this means? It means that whatever disgrace we suffer for our faith as Christians, the suffering that we do for Christ, it's suffering for knowing Christ, for knowing the one who is that committed to us. See, he identifies himself with us through the incarnation. And he knows us in that very personal human way, but we also know him through faith. We identify with him as well through faith. And that's what it means to be holy, because as you identify with Christ, you stop identifying with everything else, the things of this world. You become separate. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be sanctified, to become more and more holy. We are committed to him as he is to us, and that's why Hebrews 13, verse 13 says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Now, as time goes on, we will see more and more reproach. It's going to be socially less and less acceptable to be a Christian. This morning's sermon, I alluded to that, and I think if you read the news, it's pretty obvious where things are headed. It's pretty clear where things will be in 10 or 15 or 20 years. Our faith sets us apart from the world, and the world doesn't like that. The world doesn't like it because it believes in tolerance, and tolerance says everything and everyone must be the same. There can be no differences, there can be no holiness, because that's intolerant. But believers cannot be the same as the world. If you identify with Jesus, if you, metaphorically speaking, are going out through the gates with him, sharing in his shame because he carried ours, you cannot be the same as the world. It is as clear as that. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Are you prepared to do that? Because if you want to remain a believer, you have no choice. If you are a Christian, you will suffer. If you have not suffered yet, you will in some way in the future. Are you prepared for that? Now, maybe that thought scares you. Maybe you think, I'm not sure I can do that. I know that I should, but I don't think that I can. And it scares me that I don't want to. Doesn't that scare you? If suffering is so much supposed to be a part of our identity as Christians, and we don't want to suffer, nobody wants to willingly. Don't you struggle with that? Maybe you think, I'm not sure I can do this. But here again is the beauty of the gospel, as it comes out in this passage, as it comes out in Lord's Day 13. Because you see, in the end, it's not about our limitations. When we encounter our limitations, the limitations of our own commitment, we see the extent of God's commitment that much more clearly. Because we're not saved by our commitment, we're saved by his. Because we have seen the commitment of the natural Son of God towards the adopted children of God. He is there for us. He was there for us when we were not. He will always be there for us because he is committed to us, and he always will be. Amen. Let us now express our undoubted Christian faith in the words of the Nicene Creed, and after that respond by singing hymn 4. Let everyone say together with me in his heart, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, who for us men and our salvation came down from heaven and became incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he arose according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. And we believe one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we feel so humbled. We feel so humbled by your commitment, by the commitment of Christ